chapter 1, let's read again verses 3 through 9. Before I do that, just let me remind you what we said this morning, just as far as the anchor points we laid out, and then hopefully you'll be able to follow along with those. Starting in verse 5, as we go through trials and God leads us, those things that will keep us anchored from just being blown away. Number 1, your faith will guard you. Number 2, grief is going to overwhelm you. Number 3, the fires will try you. Number 4, Jesus will sustain you. And number 5, eternity will define you. So once we hit verse 5, just see if you can see those as we continue to read. Starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so, again, we've looked at the first three, the fact that God is guarding us, keeping us by his power, and he's doing that through our faith. Now, one thing that these five, what I'm calling anchor points, will do is that if you try to keep them in mind for yourself, as you go through trials, they will again help you. They will help to anchor you, but it'll also help you to minister to someone who's going through a trial in the sense of thinking through, being able to maybe interpret where someone's struggle might lie and how you might really be able to help and answer. One of the most helpful things that I've found through the years is I've just tried to help minister to people who were suffering. And I made mention of that this morning, is just the fact that it's normal to hurt. Grief is normal. It's not. There's nothing strange about that. You're not an inferior Christian if you're having a hard time or if you're struggling. It's not that you are super immature because you hurt. It's normal to hurt. We live in a sin-cursed earth. That's just the way it is. Again, another thing, you start hearing questions like, what's God doing? Why me? Is God mad at me? Where is God? Well, almost a crisis of faith. Now, it doesn't mean somebody's faith has fallen apart, but it means if you want to minister to them, then it'll be a wind in their sails to begin to slowly but gently and surely reminding them God is for you. His goodness and mercy is pursuing you. He has not left you, and he will never leave you. He's with you even when it hurts. And so forth and so on. The last point that we looked at is the fact that the fires will try you. And so growth is painful. Growth is often painful. And whenever we're thinking about how we grow through suffering and sin, as we're going through trials, we're trying to deal with both. You can't control the suffering. You can control how you respond to the suffering. If you want to know whether or not you're growing, one pretty good indicator is whenever you stop making excuses and start making confessions, growth is taking place. Okay? So we are experts at making excuses as to why we respond to our circumstances in this way and that way. And you will know that growth is taking place when you stop making excuses and you start making confessions, because that means the Lord has brought you to the point to where you realize it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? It's not the circumstance. It's not the people that's in my life. They're the hot water. My heart is that tea bag, and what's coming out was always there. They didn't put it there. They just drew it out. And so at that point, we will either move toward confession, repentance, and replacement as far as the way we're responding, or we'll just become hardened and we'll come up with 101 excuses that sound good to us and make no sense to anyone else. So growth can be tracked. At least you know you're moving in the direction of growth when you start moving from excuses to confessions. That's a supernatural work of grace, by the way. You know, a lot of times we get frustrated and wish folks would just hurry up and get to that. Only God can make you do that. Only God can bring you to that point. Now, that doesn't mean it's our job to sit around if we need to be making the confessions and twiddle our thumbs. But it does mean we endure in prayer for those and really for ourselves that the Lord would bless us to move in that direction. All right, number four. Number four, we're taking this from verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The reality that in your trials, Christ will sustain you. Christ will sustain you. Think about, again, when we think about the wording of that verse. Whom, having not seen, you love. Again, in whom, though you don't see him right now, yet you believe him. That's a supernatural word. As you go through trials and you come out on the other end, or maybe I should say, as you're even in the middle and you're hanging on to the reality that Jesus Christ is for you, that Jesus Christ is working this out somehow. I think it was Brother Caleb that just prayed that we believe Romans 8:28, but we're in the middle of the fire. It's hard to see Romans 8:28. There's a good reason for that, because we haven't gone all the way through and God hadn't done the working yet. And yet still in the middle, we can still believe, even though it hurts, that God is working. And so Christ is going to sustain you as you go through those trials. He is faithful. Now, let's look at a few passages here. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 17. He says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. A couple of things we want to get from this passage as we think about the fact that Jesus Christ is sustaining us. Number one, at the beginning of verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. The little phrase, it behooved him, just means it was necessary for Jesus to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, what this is saying is, in order for Jesus Christ to be the merciful and faithful high priest that he wanted to be, it was necessary for him not just to look from afar off. Now, we may have said this on Wednesday nights as we're talking about the compassion of God. But, you know, God is omniscient in the sense that he knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. There's nowhere you can go where God's not with you, and so forth and so on. But this passage says that it wasn't just enough for him to know in an omniscient way, but it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be made like unto his brethren. So that it's not just a mental knowledge of human frailties, it's an experiential knowledge. You know, there's a difference whenever it comes to being compassionate and being moved by people. You know, you may see someone who is in a pitiful condition, and as you look at them, you are moved to compassion. You are moved to want to help just because when you look at them, they just look pitiful. You may not have any idea what they're going through. You may have no way to relate to what they're going through, but you can look at them and you're just moved at how pitiful they are. it's a whole different type of compassion whenever you see someone who is suffering through something that you yourself have suffered through. The compassion is much more intense. The ability to help is magnified infinitely. Now, he didn't have to do that. In the sense of God does whatever he wants to do. But this passage says, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to the extent that he wanted to be and to the extent that we would recognize that he is, he took upon himself all the frailties. He experienced himself all the temptations. The passage here says that he suffered. Why? So that he is able to appropriately help those who are tempted. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? The God whose glory fills the earth, the God who is thrice holy, the God who is so holy he cannot even look upon sin, the one who is omnipotent in the fact that he is full of strength, the source of all strength, the source of all wisdom, took upon himself human frailties, took upon himself human weaknesses, so that he might be a faithful, merciful high priest, so that he might be able to help in an appropriate way them that are tempted. He's not a God who is far off. He's not a God who is far off. In Hebrews chapter 4, the same truth is related in a different way and maybe a more familiar way for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. Again, it's saying, pointing to the same realities. The fact that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Someone who is inwardly moved when you hurt. Someone who is inwardly affected when you hurt. Now, the application to this verse is verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. What would keep us from coming boldly to the throne of grace? What would keep us from coming to the throne of grace? Well, it would be this idea that it's useless, right? It would be this idea that God's not interested in hearing this again. This idea that it's too many times. I've had the same cycle, there are too many things going on in my life, or whatever else. No matter how disappointed everyone else may be in you, the fact is when you come to Jesus Christ and you come to him for help, he's moved by that. Isn't that a sweet thought? That's a biblical thought. And so he says, come with confidence to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Again, mercy. Pity. Well, who needs pity? Only the pitiful need pity, right? So if you're not to the place that you realize how pitiful you are, it's going to be hard for you to come and ask for mercy. Who needs grace? Only those who realize they don't deserve anything. And so if you've got an entitlement complex about you, it's going to be hard for you to come to God and ask for grace. If you think the world owes you something, it's going to be difficult for you to come and ask for grace. But if you realize how pitiful you are and you realize how undeserving you are, then Hebrews 4:16 says, come with confidence to the throne of grace that Jesus Christ is moved with compassion as you ask for help. That's the way that he's going to sustain you. That's the way that he's going to sustain you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we said, was a good chapter on trials. In that first two verses somewhere, it says, you remember, I think in verse 2, how God led you into the wilderness those 40 years to humble you. To humble you. You know, the way up is down in God's economy. You know that. to humble you. It's good to be humbled. It's good to recognize how pitiful we really are. It's good to recognize how undeserving we really are. But the good that comes out of that is that for the child of God, it will drive you to the throne of grace. For everyone else, it will drive you to make excuses as to why it's everyone else's fault that you're so pitiful and undeserving. You know, really, you're not pitiful and you deserve everything from everybody. But to the child of grace, that's not it. Christ will sustain you. And then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The reality is Jesus Christ sustains you because he gives you the help that you need, the time that you need it as you come to the throne of grace and ask. But the other reality is he is constantly interceding on your behalf to the Father. He's constantly interceding on your behalf to the Father. Let me give you another encouraging thought that goes along with that. Look at Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. We mentioned earlier that there are times where it's just difficult to hold on to this whenever you're in the middle of a trial. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It is, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to hold on to that when you're in the fire. But back up to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we may not be able to see how Romans 8:28 is playing out in the present, but one thing we can take comfort from in the present is that the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. He is taking the groans and the inaudible weights and burdens that you have, and he has taken those to the Lord, and he's praying, this is the best part, according to the will of God for you. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, there are times where we just don't really have the strength to pray. That's just the case. I wish that weren't true, but that's just the case. There are going to be some times where your head's too foggy and your heart's too heavy and you just don't know what to say. And during those times, you can take comfort that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for you, that the Holy Spirit is taking those inaudible groans and turning those into prayers that are pleasing to the Father because they are consistent with his will for your life. Christ is going to sustain you. He's going to sustain you. And so what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in a big picture sense, it means this. Your trials are not about you. They're about him. Your trials are far more about God's work in you than they are about you. They're about a faithful father who doesn't give up on his children. Your trials are not about your strength. They're about his strength in you. They're about the strength of Christ working in you, continuing to sustain you when you should have fallen apart. And lastly, your trials are not about your faithfulness. They're about his. They're not about your faithfulness. They're about his in a big picture sense. Now, if the opposite were true, you think about how that would play out. We already said that trials are meant to refine us, not to define us, right? And so if trials were all about you, when you got to the end of your trial successfully, who would you celebrate? Yourself, right? It was me. I did it. It was my strength. I really was strong enough, Lord. You know, it's all right that you're trying to help me out here, but hopefully by now you figured out I can go through this trial without you. You know, you can help somebody else over there because I don't need it. I'm faithful. I'm thankful that you're faithful, but I don't really need your faithfulness because I'm faithful. That's the way that would turn out. But trials take where we're naturally wired that way.
and begin to spin that thing around, and we begin to say, Father, it is not about me, it's about you. And it's certainly not about my strength, it's about your strength, because mine just won't do. And it's not about my faithfulness, because at my best, I'm not very faithful. It's about your faithfulness to me, because you'll never leave me or forsake me. Christ will sustain you. He'll sustain you. And then number five, eternity will define you. Eternity will define you. You are not yet what you one day will be. You are not yet what you one day will be. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that you have something better to look forward to? Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says that he is confident that the Lord will continue the work that he's begun in those Philippian saints. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a work that's not yet completed. It's being completed, but it hasn't gotten to the end point yet. Now, I think one of the reasons why this is such an important point is because we really do get it backwards most of the time. We really do tend to kind of define ourselves based off of how we're doing in the moment. So, if you come today and you're in fairly good spirits, you know, and you're in a pretty good mood, chances are things have been going okay for you lately. That's not 100%, but chances are that's the case. If you're going through a struggle and you've just completely blown it, chances are you're kind of down in the dumps. Okay? Now let me kind of spin that around and put it on how we identify ourselves using the example of a preacher. So when you're preaching, you know, once a week, twice a week, your spirits can tend to rise and fall. And what do you think determines the rise and fall of your spirits if they're wrapped up in this idea of my identity as Lewis the preacher? Well, it's based on how well I think I preached the last time, right? I mean, if I think I preached a barn burner the time before, I'm doing pretty well. I'm in pretty good mood because I just knocked it out of the park, right? Now, I wouldn't stand up here and tell you that, but that's the truth. And if I, you know, I'm kind of hesitant to come up and kind of discouraged and this and that, it's because I got up and just feel like I, you know, didn't do as well as I was expecting. You know, it's the sun's not shining quite as bright. And you know, you can take that to anything. So if I'm wrapped up in the idea of I've got to be the perfect husband, you know, when I feel like I'm doing good as a husband, I'm going to be up. When I feel like I'm not doing so hot, I'm going to be down. If I feel like I'm a great dad, I'm going to be up. If I'm a poor dad, mom, you see what I'm saying? If it was my job, my whatever. Now here's the truth, and here's the problem with that. If we are identified by how well we perform, and that becomes what defines us, we're in bad shape. We're in bad shape. So for the preacher, for me, if I'm going to live my life and the ups and downs are going to be based on how well I think I preach, I'm going to be in for a big surprise when we get to heaven. Because the truth is, when we get to heaven, if they take the best sermon I ever preach and blast it over a loudspeaker, I'm going to be mortified at how awful it was, at how unclear it was, at how undeveloped the topic was, on how much I didn't really understand about what I was preaching. If they were to take my best day as a husband and as a father and play that, you know, and we were to have movie day in heaven and you get to see my performance as a husband and a father, I'm going to be horrified that there's a heavenly host watching what I was so proud of at the time and so embarrassed by now that I can see a lot more clearly than I could at that time. You take the job, the mom, the dad, the whatever. The truth is, we don't do as well as we think we're doing when we think we're doing well. And so, if we're not careful, as we're going through trials, we'll begin to grade ourselves on, you know, whatever this pet area is that you have in your life that you kind of hold on to and use as your security blanket, and that's going to rise and fall with however well you think you're doing in that time. But you know what the truth is about us? We're not done yet. You're not done yet. You know, if you think about it like baking a cake, you're a cake half-baked. There's no way to tell what you're going to be yet because you're not done. You're still in the oven. God's still completing the process. And so look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies." Well, let's jump down to verse 14 for time's sake. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the Apostle Paul here recognizes, acknowledges in verse 8, there's some difficult things going on here. He says, we're down, but we're not out. You know, we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. When we get down to the latter part of this chapter, he says, we know this, that this light affliction works for us a more eternal weight of glory. What does that mean? In a real sense, it means this. We don't know what God's doing with these afflictions. We know the direction they're headed. We know what the ultimate outcome is going to be. He's working these light afflictions in us for an eternal weight of glory. And so the apostle does the only next logical thing to do whenever he says, we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. I can see the affliction. I can't see the glory. But I know it's there. And that's where I'm headed. You will be defined in glory. 1 John 3:2 says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he appears, we will be like him." Isn't that something? You're going to be just like Jesus Christ in the sense of sinless, perfect. You're going to be glorified one day. Luke 10:19-20, this is when Jesus gave the apostles the power to go out and to cast out demons and spirits, and he says to them before they leave, "Don't rejoice that I gave you power over the spirits, but you rejoice that your name is written in heaven." Why? Because your identity is not a demon slayer. Your identity is a child of God. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with you. Your identity right now is not whatever it is you happen to spend your most time doing as far as just your worldly, earthly function, which is fine, but that's not going to be who you are forever. You know, I'm only going to get to be a dad and a husband for so long. And in eternity, that will be a forgotten thing in the sense of that's not going to define me. No one will know me as Lewis, a counselor, in eternity. No one's going to know Brother Kurt as a baseball coach in eternity. That's who he is now. That's not who he's going to be then. No one will know that Brother Steve had a son who was also an engineer, and maybe a couple. We'll see what happens. No one's going to know that. That may be what he spends his time and attention, not his sons, but just the job, thinking about now. But the truth is, all that's going away. That's not the most important thing about you. That's not the thing that's going to stick with you. You know what's going to stick with you? What's going to stick with you is the fact that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that you've been placed in Jesus Christ, and what you will be remembered by is you will be one who loved the Lord, who served the Lord, or you will be one who turned from the Lord and hardened your heart. One of the two. Trials are going to bring out one of the two. And that's just the way it is. And so as we begin to try to define ourselves, it's comforting to know that our faith is going to guard us. It's normal to grieve. It's normal to go through trials. Jesus Christ will sustain us, and that's a sure thing. And eternity is going to define us. We may fall and we may fail, but the Lord will ultimately work all those afflictions for our good, a more eternal weight of glory. And as He works in our life, He will begin to transform us into the glory of Jesus Christ. That's encouraging, isn't it? Isn't it encouraging? So in a sense, trials are an exposing, you know, they're not really a performance-based thing. God's not grading you A through F. He's just showing you who you really are. And, you know, it's kind of like, you can pick your illustration on this, but as I was trying to think about waiting on eternity to define us, I thought about it being a whole lot like trying to smoke meat. Well, that may seem kind of silly. But if you take a big chunk of beef or pork and you put it on a smoker, and you're inexperienced like myself, you're going to be very frustrated. Because after a couple hours, you're going to go check and you're going to think, it's not any more done than that. And then you're going to go check some more and you're going to think, it's not any more done than that. So the last time I tried to smoke something, I had it on there the regular time. I was on there for like 10 hours and I thought, it's not done yet. Good grief. Let's pull this thing off the grill and put it in the crock pot and see if we can't make it edible. Well, we do that with ourselves all the time. It's just not done. Is there anything wrong with the meat? No. Is there anything wrong with a smoker? No, it's just not done. It's the same way with you. You're just not done. There's no crock pot to go into to help you get there a little quicker. It's just the way it is. And so what does that mean? Well, we circle all the way back around to your faith is going to guard you. If you can just believe that I'm not done yet, but God is faithful, then you can bypass a whole lot of stress and anxiety, and you can just rest in His faithfulness. And so, those are the five things that Peter lays out for us there in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And so my prayer is that the Lord would bless us to be able to embrace those, and that we would be anchored by those as we go through life.